Good. So we'll begin with a word of prayer and get into our study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beginning of a new church year, the season of Advent, as we study and hear the words of the comings of Christ, his incarnation for us and for our salvation, but also his continual comings to us in word and in sacrament as we anticipate his final coming on the last day to bring with him the new heavens and the new earth. Strengthen us in this faith as we continue to hear this word throughout this great season of Advent, as we prepare for the celebration of Christmas once more, the birth of Christ into this world. We thank you for the faith you have given us that unites us together as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, eagerly awaiting his return and the glory of your kingdom. We thank you for all these things and for hearing us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go into part five of our video series here, and this is the conclusion then of the five-part series on the effects of the Reformation, longer lasting. Part five, if you have your handout with you, it says here, continues the study of changes wrought by the Reformation with three areas. One, the Bible for the laity and its effect on pastoral ministry. Two, the practice of usury and the rise of capitalism. And three, arguments over the Lord's Supper and their influence on the politics of the day. As an outcropping of that will be a discussion, a look at all the variations of denominations since the time of the Reformation. And because of what Luther has done, it's sparked all these differences, different church bodies and practices and things like that as well. This will conclude the series, about 20-minute video here. Talk a little bit about that, any leftover time we might have. We'll look at our readings for the day for Sunday in Advent. Any questions, though, before we start into the video? Anything from the last couple of weeks? All right, hearing none, we are ready to start the video. I will mute myself and hit the lights, Todd. Thank you.
Thank you. first and foremost a reform of pastoral care. People are longing for a deeper devotional life and a greater pastoral presence in their lives, comforting them through illness, grief, and daily life. Even one-to-one praise and prayer. These changes impact people's individual faith and what it means to live a Christian life. Usury is the practice of lending money for unreasonable prepayment. In the Middle Ages, the church frowned on usury.
Basically, usury is depending on your cash and loan your money. You expect to get not only your cash back, but some kind of fee. In a big economic process, for example, I mentioned Israel, what is held as collateral as the loan comes back is usually something quite essential. And so in this context, or you really need to exploit the roots of the core of the world, something that keeps them warm until they return money. So when you think about it this way, and look at it from that context, the stories and gospels of debt, the biggest of debt, make more sense.
During the 16th century, the practice of usury begins to evolve.
Johannes Eck is known mostly for his opposition against Luther, his writings against Luther's 95 theses and other treatises. But before this, his former career was as a theologian hired by Jakob Huber. Jakob Huber was one of the richest and most influential bankers in Europe at the time. And through disputations and writing various treatises, Johannes Eck would make some distinctions and carve out space for a nice Catholic editor like Huber to sort out his living and justify his business. In order to do this, Eck made a distinction between usury on the one hand, which is clearly forbidden by Scripture, and interest on the other. The interest is a concept in Latin, it just means that was in between, time between. And so Eck wanted to argue that it was permissible to charge some kind of money that would account for the time in between the loan that was given and its return.
This prompts the theologians of the day to comment.
In thinking his way through the usury problem, Luther did have some problems of his own. He knew from Scripture that taking interest was not the will of God. On the other hand, he ran a monastery. He ran the Augustinian cloister right there. And he was responsible, especially in the early 1520s, for the economic existence of the Augustinian order there. And so he was really challenged because his cloister depended upon the rents, usually life payments at least, from people who were farming the land and using what the monastery officially possessed.
Eck was the only one to write on this. Luther also weighed in eventually. He wrote a treatise on usury in 1519, and in 1524, he revised that for so many languages and included a section on trade.
He composed it because it lost his grief, it ultimately ended up taking advantage of people who had less money, the exploitation of the poor. Luther was always campaigning for social justice.
And so he agrees with most of the history of thought on this question. History would reach back even to pre-Christian period, all the way back to Plato and Aristotle, who sees usury as against the law of nature.
Aristotle regarded money as sterile and therefore couldn't produce anything more.
Luther's primary aim in his treatises is against avarice and greed. He says that if you're in commerce and if you're embedded in the life of merchants or in the trades, these are going to happen. You can't escape it. The best bet is to just try to be honest.
Luther finally said, either it's wrong, but finally, normal transactions and the commerce we see what's going on here could work at 4 or 5% of reasonable rational. I think it wasn't that, frankly, extortion.
John Calvin has ideas about usury, too.
Passages in both the prophets and the Psalms display the Holy Spirit's anger against usurers. He cruelty than the art of deception. This is why the Holy Spirit elsewhere advises all holy men who praise and fear God to abstain from usury, so much so that it is rare to find a good man who also practices usury.
Calvin transitions from here.
The situation in which God brought the Jews together, combined with other circumstances, made commerce without usury apt among them. Our situation is quite different. For that reason, I am unwilling to condemn it, so long as it is practiced with equity and charity. 4 or 5 cents.
This now becomes a blank check for Protestantism, so that there's very few people challenge this interpretation in the end. Where does that leave us today? Well, capitalism has deeper roots than Protestantism.
Do my ancestors, well, they came in part to adopt the Russian craft, but they came fundamentally because life was harder in Norway, and life was harder to get them for the Thuringia and Central Germany. And they wanted cheap land. They heard about the dream of cheap land. They came here largely for material reasons. And so it's probably a little wonder that materialism, which has birthed at individualism, has come to be the plague on our society than it is.
There was a religious spirit, but that religious spirit is not connected at all in the world. Today it has its own momentum. The monster's out, so it's hard to bring it back in.
The practice of usury is not tied to any spiritual roots today, but the fact remains, it grew out of the Reformation. The Reformation is a catalyst for the division of the church. It causes people to rethink what it means to be a member of a church. Is this being a part of a visible institution, or is it more about like-minded people gathering together for worship? The church splits and becomes fragmented. There are now a whole host of churches to choose from as your house of worship.
Now their disagreement was actually swept to the solidarity of the Reformation Germans, the complicated background of that, the conflict between the emperor and the princes. And the princes who were part of the Reformation at the time were trying to show a united front to the Catholic emperor. Unless we can get some kind of deal with the help between the Zwingli and Luther, they wouldn't be able to show the united front. So Zwingli and Luther were both opposition. They simply couldn't agree. Well, this theological difference meant that there could be one unified Protestant church over against the Catholic. One of the issues that offered in 1530 was whether or not the Lutheran way of being Christian would be an acceptable and legal position in the Denmark territory of the Holy Roman. That was not successful at all, because the emperor rejected the offer of confession. When this finally goes into open warfare, after the years of doubt, the ultimate result of that is a victory for the evangelicals with force of the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. And this is where it was determined that the empire could tolerate two separate confessions of faith as long as they were themselves out along political lines. In other words, searchers and princes had to decide if they were going to be Lutheran or Catholic. You could say that there was recognized and legal pluralism of the sort. The American Constitution spells out the fact that the government is not going to establish a religion. So you don't have the same pluralism along the political lines. Pluralism in 16th century Europe after the Peace of Augsburg was not the kind of pluralism we have for the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Methodists were all on the same street corner, or offering each other at the same time. Each territory would be defined as a Catholic territory or a Lutheran territory. That identification was the result of the personal allegiance of the ruler of the territory.
The Reformation introduced the possibility of choice. Are you going to follow the reform? Are you going to stay with the Roman Catholic Church at that time? And so I think one of the things that Luther did is he began to introduce the new age, the modern age, although he did not realize what he was doing. By the end of the 16th century, there were multiple confessions in Europe, and those existed side by side, and not always peacefully. One of the great things I believe about life in the United States under the Constitution of the United States is that this multiplicity of religious denominations is encouraged. In the Federalist Papers, the Founding Fathers, James Madison especially, talked about there would be no state establishment of religion, that each, he called them sects, we would say denomination, was on its own. No state funding, no state endorsement of a given religion. And that, I think, would be very, very healthy because we're in the marketplace of ideas, we're in the marketplace of faith.
Today's the religion is, in a sense, untethered and wild. And I think some of it is a misreading, not just Luther, but others. And pluralism simply means everybody does whatever you want and you invent your own version. I think you're missing a great deal of the heart of the great philosophers of the world. Augustine lived in the middle, and he doesn't count the other two cities, who there's two kingdoms and so on. So he had to get some sense of order to it.
When I was in the first pastor, this was a long time ago, talking about the difference of denominations, and he said, imagine that you have half a dozen glasses filled with water, but each one has some admixture of poison.
We hope you have enjoyed this journey to the days of the Reformation and have a better picture of the radical changes that began, and appreciate the reverberations that started there that impact our world today. For Concordia Seminary St. Louis, I'm Sandy Miller. Thank you for joining us on this journey.
Pause, stop that there, and we hit the lights back on. Thank you. All right. Any questions or comments on any of that?
Yes, sir.
Do we know how many Gutenberg Bibles were printed?
How many words? I don't know.
Yeah.
I have to look that up.
And, I mean, that's still a huge undertaking. Because it just did a page at a time, right?
Yeah, my understanding is, the movable type printing press, you could arrange the letters onto the slab that you wanted to create the page. You'd ink it, and then you could press multiple copies of the page, right? So I don't know how many copies of the book you wanted to make, but yeah, you do a page at a time. Now, I don't know how many machines they would have going at one time. So they could, you know, depending on how much space they had, how much money they had, you know, early on it was probably just the one. But yeah, that would still be a large undertaking, right? A lot longer than it does to stick a page in a copy machine and push a button, right? So it would come a long way, but that's 500 years ago too, right? So naturally things will change. But yeah, it's still a lot faster than...
Typewriting it up, yeah.
One line. Two lines, and we studied how we got the Bible and the whole copying process, it wasn't just one person doing it. You had somebody looking over his shoulder and somebody looking over his shoulder, make sure everything is lining up and as accurate as possible. Because again, it's not a photocopy, it's hand copy, so you got to make sure everything's as accurate as possible. Dan, you looked it up? You are here, good, all right. All right, we got a race, good, Dan. Okay, good.
I asked, there was 180 printed, 49 are still under the book, 21 of those are still complete.
Okay.
191?
180
total copies made of the Gutenberg Bible. How many total are in remaining?
49 are known to exist today. 21 are still complete.
All right. So some of them had pages where their kids ripped the pages out of the Bible. What's that? Yeah, you might want to do that. Yeah, if you find one of those sitting in your attic somewhere, that would be quite an amazing find.
What about a million or 2 pages?
Yeah, maybe. I haven't seen it come up on Storage Wars or anything like that yet, so that would be... Or Antique Roadshow, fun stuff like that. Good. Thank you. I appreciate having the brains around to get the updated information. Good. So yeah, that's an amazing thing, right? The whole change of the landscape of communication, right? Getting the word out in a printed way so more and more people could read it, and especially the Bible becomes more reasonable. Still, you know, your average peasant probably is not going to be able to afford a Bible, but they probably have a better access to it as more copies are available. You don't have to sign your name and get an allotted time at the church to sit down at a desk where the Bible's chained anymore. You can probably borrow it from a friend or visit a friend and read it there, or any of the churches might have multiple copies then. So, good. Other comments, questions? Okay. So that was definitely a big change. The idea of usury, big charge for interest. So the scriptures not outright condemning gaining from lending out money, but not taking advantage of people. And I know we have a practice of that here in this country. Where do you pay the highest amount of interest for money that you borrow? Usually your credit card, right? Was it 18% or somewhere in that ballpark? If you don't pay your monthly due bill, then you get charged that 18% or whatever it might be. Is that fair?
Of course.
Okay. according to this, no, but the country allows for it. Most of the other times, though, when you borrow money, the rate isn't that steep, right? You have interest rates that are much lower, and I think the government does a good job of trying to keep that in check so that there are actually people who are loaning money want you to be able to borrow the money and not do so at a great detriment to yourself. Even, you know, you sit down and take out a loan, they're working with you to get a monthly payment that you can manage rather than giving up your house in order to take out some money or something. Joe?
So we do have financial institutional arrangements that have survived in modern day where we do enslave people.
How so? In what way?
Well, you know, go back a century or a century and a half, you think of a company store, a mining region or something, where you live with their property and you buy your supplies from their store on credit, and you never earn enough money to actually pay for the groceries they're selling you, and you effectively trap and order. And more, it's a little more common, you'll find, you know, pay on the place or title cash or whatever. It's not that they are necessarily, I would hesitate to call it immoral on its face, but one has to be careful looking at it because you can, in practice, become very quickly trapped and you have to keep going back. Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of financial arrangement that probably modernly attracts a little closer to what would I call usually.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, kids today have to be taught, right, proper responsibility with money. I mean, what's the first thing you want to do when you get a credit card and you're 18 years old? Woohoo! I got free money, right? Until you realize, oh, you got to pay it off. Okay, and usually, if you're not paying it off right away, you're paying more than what you actually bought for, right? And that's the ultimate mindset that you got to have. Murph?
The parable in the Bible where the wealthy vineyard owner gave up a denarii to three, and two of them returned it with interest.
Right. Yeah, the parable of the talents, right? So you got the five talents given to one, three to another, and one to the last one. So yeah, the two are able to double the money, right? And then the last one just buries it. And what does the owner say? At least you could have invested it and given me my money back with interest, okay? So the idea is not a foreign concept in the scriptures there. Okay, but yeah, certainly it's just the mindset, right? For a Christian to be in a situation where they would willingly take advantage of somebody else and put them in a bind for the sake of their own benefit, that's never a Christian concept. I mean, it's just something we have to realize. And so we wouldn't ever want to find ourselves doing such a thing. And if we are, then we need to be called to task for that. It's not, the idea of business in general comes in, right? You got to make a profit, okay, on your product. That's how you make a living. But what are the boundaries of that? What's the ethics behind that? You certainly don't want to deceive and put somebody in a bind where they're paying way more than they should. But people need to be smart too, right? They have to do their job and their homework to realize what is the actual worth here and what am I willing to pay and can afford to do that. Okay, so there's a responsibility on both ends for sure. Okay, so the idea of usury comes in as a result of the Reformation as well. The last one there, the rise of the different denominations and churches. Again, it flows out of this idea of once the Lutheran movement, the confession, Augsburg Confession, not accepted, but is realized as something where they are going to work with it in the time of following Luther to keep the peace, that does open the door now for other confessions. Okay, and people will take advantage of that. If you've watched Lutheran satire video on the Reformation piggybackers, anybody watch that one? A couple of you have. You've got Luther going and posting his 95 Theses and starting the Reformation, and then you got John Calvin showing up and Ulrich Zwingli showing up, and then Henry VIII showing up saying, hey, we want to jump on board with this Reformation because we don't like what the church is doing. We want to start our own movements. Luther said, that's not why I'm doing this. Luther got in trouble with the church because he had a belief that was different from the church, and he got kicked out. Okay, and so the idea here with the Reformation isn't, oh, we get to do whatever we want now in the church. We've gained freedom. It's, no, we're trying to hold to the actual teachings of the Scripture. Luther did that and got removed from the church, excommunicated, left on his own. Okay, and as a result of that, then the Lutheran church had to be formed. And these other ones, not necessarily as, didn't suffer quite as much like that as Luther did, okay? But Luther helped push that through so that there could be this tolerance of other confessions following, okay? To the sheet that you've got here, just a couple of the questions moving through. Again, a lot of Bible passages. I encourage you to take a look at this more on your own time. Dropping down to 1 Thessalonians 1, what does the life of the believer look like in response to the gospel preached by Paul? Let's take a look there at 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 6. And do we have somebody read that for us? I'm not able to connect. Oh, yeah, maybe I am now. To the screen. Good. Oh, I'll get it up there. Did I say one? Yeah. All right. Somebody want to read that for us, 2 through 6? Colleen, go ahead. Thank you.
We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remember before our God and Father that you are worth of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, and He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in order, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit in our full conviction. You know what kind of men you could be doing for your sake, and you become imitators of us and of the Lord. For you receive the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so the question again, what does the life of the believer look like in response to the gospel preached by Paul for the church in Thessalonica? What were they doing? They were being imitators of Paul, right, and the other preachers of the gospel, following their path of life there. A work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so following with full conviction the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is the work of God through the Holy Spirit in the gospel for the church, that all aspects of our life should fall in line with God's direction. Okay, naturally, we're sinners and we're going to need to repent, but that's the idea, the expectation for the people of God. Okay, we'll discuss anything else from the sheets you found interesting or wanting to discuss. Again, we won't take any more time on that, but okay, hopefully the series was helpful, not always exciting. Documentaries aren't the most entertaining, but some helpful information that was hopefully a blessing to you. Looking at, just briefly, we got 3 minutes here, our gospel text for today. It's from Luke 19, beginning at verse 28, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Why is this a Bible reading for the first Sunday in Advent?
The beginning of his Passion Week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's the beginning of Passion Week. Right, Bill?
Well, it parallels his arrival taking our form.
Okay. Yeah, so we get similarities right away, right? The arrival of Jesus into, in this case, Jerusalem, right? And when we think of Advent, what do we think of? Yeah, his arrival into the world, and so it's usually the season that leads up to Christmas, right? So we think right away this is the advent of Christ at Christmas, his incarnation, right? But that arrival of Jesus and the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, not quite very similar, right? So we got some differences in how Jesus enters there. And so Advent themes tend to take on more of the triumphal aspect of Christ's coming, that is, his return on the last day, but also how he's come to conquer. Of course, all of that begins with the celebration of Christmas. Okay? And so this idea of Advent and Christmas, these seasons of the church here, not originally in the early church. Again, initially, a focus for the Christians was on the death and the resurrection of Christ. Okay, it wasn't until 3rd, 4th century when the heresies against Jesus full being as God was debated or challenged. Once that arose, that's when the focus on the incarnation began. The celebration of Christ's birth was part of the Epiphany celebration, all the different revelations of Christ into this world. But after that rise of the heresy, the church pulled out the incarnation and made it its own special entity to celebrate. Once that occurred, then they had the season, kind of like Lent, preparation for Easter. Advent is preparation for the incarnation. So that's how we as the church should look at that. Two stages in the church year, preparing for Christ's birth, preparing for Christ's death, the two chief issues of the faith. And it is really a breakdown of what is the most important thing of Christianity, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have a great triumphal entry scene, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, back of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9. You can look at this in a couple different ways. Usually the beast of burden we see there, not as a beast of war. And so Jesus comes not to bring war, but peace. And yet, he's coming there to lay claim to the throne. He's coming in as a king who has won already. This was the idea in the past in history, that the king who has conquered returns home to great fanfare, not on a beast of war, but on a beast of, well, peace, more likely. Okay, and you think of, any scene of arrivals of emperors, conquering emperors back into Rome, back into their hometown. It's a great celebration, great festival, and they're in the open, right? Sometimes they're wearing their armor, but it's usually a time of celebration of peace, ushering in that, not of declaration of war. Okay, so Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is just that. The victory is already won, in essence, but he still needs to go to the cross, and that's the throne from which he reigns as the king overall. Questions, comments on that? In a nutshell, 3 minutes, the advent of our king. All right, we'll end with a word of a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go forth in his name.